Turn with me tonight, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews, chapter 11, we want to look at several verses, but in particular, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 5, we read, "By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of all those who diligently seek him." Let me just stop and point out there that when you put those two verses together, it tells us that Enoch was a man of faith because he pleased God. And to please God, you must believe that he is, and that he was a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that's why in our last message, we looked at the concept that walking with God is a walk of faith, always a walk of faith. Now, if you would look on down to verse 7, and then we're going to look on down a little bit further. "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." And then look down at verse 23. "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Let's pray before we begin. Father, we pray now that you would take your word tonight, that you would open it up to us, Father, that we might understand more and more, Father, in the reality of our day-by-day experience, what it means to walk by faith, what it means to trust in that grace that you have promised to give to each one of us who are your children. Father, enable us to look beyond the immediate circumstances to that great reward that you have promised to each of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This past Lord's Day, Pastor Dabney, in his sermon on the Valley of the Shadow of Death, reminded us that it is only when we are walking through the Valley of the Shadow of Death that we come to know in our experience the reality that Jehovah is with us. When we feel as if death is hanging over our heads, then we look up and we see the great shepherd, rod and staff in hand, protecting us. Now, we probably knew it intellectually before. We might even have quoted those verses that speak of that particular truth. But when we actually experience it, it is more than just words on paper. Like Job, we may say, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." I know the reality of what these verses say to us. Now, 2 weeks ago tonight, I stated somewhat the same truth, but in a bit of a different way. I made the observation that it is when we are in the darkness, in that valley of the shadow of death, as it were, required to walk by faith, believing that God's grace is sufficient for us, when it seems that we are rejected by men, when we have to give up that which the world offers to us, believing that God is indeed our very great reward. It is then that we experience the reality of God's grace in our lives. No longer are grace or faith simply words or theological concepts to us. We know the reality that God's grace is sufficient for us, and we come to know and to walk with God then in the reality of our experience. We begin to experience at that point what is called the communion with God. We have that union with Christ from the time of our conversion, but now we begin to commune with God. I used several examples from Scripture in our last study to illustrate the concept, and I used them out of Hebrews chapter 11 primarily, and I want to revisit those for just a brief moment tonight. And I want to do so because often I find that I understand something better when I consider the opposite. I think you'll understand what I mean here in just a moment. We look at the Apostle Paul. Suppose that the Apostle Paul, when he did not receive the answer that he hoped he would receive, when he asked God to remove the thorn in the flesh, suppose that he had not believed that God's grace was sufficient for him. Now, I know there's a lot of debate in theological circles about this identification of the thorn in the flesh. For our purposes tonight, I'm going to use my view, which of course is the right view, that the thorn in the flesh was damaged eyesight that he had suffered when that blinding light hit him on the road to Damascus. You may remember the scales were over his eyes until he was healed when he went into Jerusalem and met Barnabas. So how might Paul have responded had he not believed that God's grace would be sufficient for him in that situation? He might have become bitter. He might have become angry, fearing that his life now, which seemed to have held so much promise as a Pharisee, now would be a total waste. That he would be rejected not only by his former associates, but now, perhaps, by Christians as well. He might have withdrawn into a bout of victimhood, seeking to find someone to blame for his rejection. Now, there would have been at least two problems with that strategy or those strategies for dealing with his unpleasant circumstances. First of all, had he become bitter and angry, he would have driven away many of those ones from whom he craved acceptance. But second, and most importantly, he would never have come to know God in the fullness of God's all-sufficient grace, experientially, as he actually did come to know it because he believed God. It was in the experience of knowing God in his all-sufficient grace that enabled Paul to say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, suppose Enoch had not believed that God would be his reward. Suppose he had decided to not make waves so as not to experience the rejection of that degrading culture all around him at the time that he ministered in that particular society. Suppose that Enoch had said, there's no need to offend people. There's no need to proclaim judgment. I'll just tell them that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. If everyone thinks I'm crazy, nobody will listen to me. He would not have offended those who were heading to judgment, but neither would he have come to know the sufficiency of God's grace in his life. He would not have walked with God. He would have experienced the short-term pleasure, perhaps, of being accepted by some, a pleasure that is at best a fleeting pleasure, but he would not have experienced the reality of God's grace sustaining him as he endured day after day after day in a culture that was growing more and more wicked each day. He would not have experienced that sustaining grace, that grace alone, which can bring one into a place of deep communion with God. Paul notes that it is only by grace that we stand in the presence of God. He declares in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore, being justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Suppose that Moses would not have really believed that the reproach of Christ was more to be desired than the treasures of Egypt. Might Moses have said, I can have a far greater influence in the palaces of Egypt than I could ever have, herding a flock of smelly sheep in the backside of the desert? After all, isn't the best way to have influence in the kingdom of God to move with the movers? Perhaps from my position of influence, I can influence Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go free. Or if indeed I become Pharaoh, that I can set them free. Now, had he taken that approach, he would have enjoyed the pleasures of living in the royal palaces of Egypt. He would not have had to endure the wrath of the Pharaoh. He would not have had to endure 40 years in the middle of nowhere, tending his father-in-law's sheep. He would also have come to know that those pleasures of Egypt do not satisfy the soul of a man, that they are only for a moment. And he would never have seen the mighty power of God, even as Pastor Marty this morning described the power of God working through those plagues. He would never have come to know God as the I am that I am. He would not have had to have fled Egypt or spent 40 years in what might have seemed wasted years. He would not have had to have experienced rejection by his fellow Israelites even, or the contempt and the scorn of Pharaoh. But he also would never have come to know in his experience the power of God's grace as he did come to know as a result of making the right choices. He would never have known the reality of that grace that enabled him to walk with God, even as he walked through the desert with a million or more grumbling and complaining Israelites. And you talk about a need for sufficient grace. There it was in that place. But he experienced it as he walked with God. Suppose that Noah, who by faith built an ark, had said, I'm not going to tell these people what I'm building. They wouldn't understand anyway. They don't even know what rain is. I'll just tell them I'm building the world's largest museum. Some people might think I'm crazy, but other people might say, hey, that's kind of a neat idea. There's no reason to expose myself to ridicule from everyone. And again, he would have avoided the ridicule of the entire population. He would have even had a few admirers, but he would never have experienced the reality of communion with God amidst taunts and jeers and rejection as for 150 years. He worked on building an ark. He would not have become the heir of the righteousness that is by faith had he not believed that God was the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What of the ultimate example? The Lord Jesus Christ. He was despised and rejected by men. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. What if Jesus had been more concerned with pleasing men than with pleasing his heavenly Father? What if in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had not been willing to say, not my will, but thine be done? What if he had not believed that God would not leave his soul in Sheol? What if he had not believed that there was a true joy set before him? The very thought of that should make us shudder. Because he always did the will of his heavenly Father, because he always walked by faith, Jesus walked with God as no other had ever done, and he has made it possible for us as well to walk with God. Now, the common denominator in each of these examples that I just set before you is a common denominator of fear. Each man was faced with that which would make him fear. Perhaps the most often repeated exhortation throughout Scripture to the people of God is, do not be afraid. Do not fear. It's amazing how often you will find that repeated over and over throughout Scripture. Now, the exhortation does not mean don't experience the emotion of fear. Rather, it means do not let fear be the controlling factor in your life. Face that fear in the faith that God's grace will be sufficient for you. Face that fear in the faith that God will be to you all that your heart desires, that He truly will be the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And when you face your fears in life in that way, you will begin to experience the reality of walking with God, as did Enoch and Noah and the Lord Jesus Himself. Now, most of us will never experience anything like Enoch or Noah or Moses or Paul, or certainly like the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it look like for us to experience God's grace so that we walk with God? Well, allow me to illustrate, if I may, with a couple of examples that hopefully will help us to begin to understand where we have to believe God in situations in our life. I worked many years ago with a man who could not stand criticism of any kind. Anytime he was given even the most constructive of critiques, he would become incredibly defensive. Why? He interpreted criticism as rejection. And he was possessed of an incredibly powerful fear of being rejected. And consequently, he employed a strategy to cut off any criticism or deflect that criticism onto someone or something else. And while that may have temporarily made him feel better, it did not last, and the fear would return. And additionally, in doing so, he gained a reputation of being completely unapproachable. Now, had he believed, had he been willing to believe that God's grace was sufficient to uphold him emotionally when those feelings of rejection began to surface, had he been willing to say, "Lord, I hate this feeling of rejection, but you have told me that your grace is sufficient for me. I am going to act in faith upon that promise and trust that while I genuinely consider this criticism, your grace will uphold me emotionally." Had he done that, that man would have come to know the reality of God's grace, and he would have begun to experience the joy of walking in sweet communion with God. He also would have been seen by others as a man of true spiritual integrity. Another man that I knew some years ago was a man who seemed sincerely interested in your welfare. Many times I would see him and he would inquire as to how I was doing. And I began to notice that when I would ask him how he was doing, he would immediately change the subject back to how I was doing. And that really puzzled me for a long time. And I finally began to realize that he was not so much interested in how I was doing as he was in making certain that I did not know what was going on in his life. Because, you see, I began to realize that he had a fear that if I understood what was going on in his world, I would not respect him or like him. And that was a fear he simply could not tolerate in his life. And so he protected himself from that fear of rejection, but he never came to understand that God's grace would have sustained him through those fears of rejection. And even if he was rejected by someone who found out what was going on in his life, God's grace was sufficient for him. He never believed the promise of God. He never believed that he truly was accepted in Christ Jesus, that God's grace was sufficient for him, and consequently, he never enjoyed the communion of walking with God. Now, why do I say that these men never walked with God? I say this because, and this is where I want to take us primarily tonight, walking with God has a clear direction, a clear goal toward which one is moving. You see that direction in Hebrews 11 when you read statements like, "For he looked to the reward," speaking of Moses. In the case of Abraham, we read, "He looked for a city whose builder and founder is God." Now, when you think about walking, you can either ramble aimlessly around as you walk, or you can walk with a purpose in mind. If you ramble around aimlessly, then you won't know when you arrive. I think it is not without purpose that John Bunyan, in Pilgrim's Progress, describes the life of a Christian as a walk. Think about that. It is a walk. And the reason that the word progress is used is because Christian is progressing toward a particular goal. He is going in a particular direction, always moving toward that celestial city. But while that is the ultimate goal, I would suggest that there's another implicit goal in Pilgrim's Progress, the goal of coming to know God in all of His grace and all of His power as we make our way toward that celestial city. It is a walk with a clear purpose. The Apostle Paul stated this goal, this direction, so well in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. What is the that he is pressing on to take hold of? This same Jesus, whom Paul says he desires to know so deeply, said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The very theme of our Wednesday evening study in knowing Christ. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, why is it that attaining that goal of knowing God, knowing Christ Jesus in the fullness of His grace and power, requires that we go through the valley of the shadow of death, that we go through difficulties and trials that sometimes seem as if they will kill us or at least cause us to see that we have to die to our fears of those difficulties? Inherent in the heart of every man and woman is a self-sufficiency that refuses to see our need for God's grace. That is why Paul had to write to the Corinthians, "Not that we are sufficient to do anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." God must and God will break that self-sufficiency, that corruption that yet remains in this unredeemed flesh of His people. And that process is often painful. The writer of Hebrews reminds us all discipline And he's not just talking about corrective discipline there. I think he's talking primarily even about formative discipline. All discipline is for the moment painful, but afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Often when I counsel with a person who's experienced difficulty in his or her walk with God, I will ask them this question. If coming to know God more fully requires that you experience pain and difficulty, are you willing to experience that pain and difficulty? Now, most people will say yes very quickly because they don't really understand how painful it can be to have that self-sufficiency broken out of us. What most people don't realize is that the way to death often feels like life. And the way to life many times feels like death. Thankfully, it is in the dark times that we discover how willing or unwilling we are. But Paul tells us that God is at work in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. So if our walk with God is clear in its direction, to know Him better each step of the way, how do we keep on that path? How do we keep our way straight? What is necessary for us to keep moving in that direction? If we are to walk with God, if we are to aim toward that goal, to keep to our proper direction in our walk, then we must make knowing Him, trusting Him, pleasing Him to be the chief end of our life. In Acts chapter 11, verse 23, the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas down to Antioch to check out the news of the gospel coming to Antioch through the preaching of men from Cyprus and Cyrene. And we read that Barnabas encouraged them all that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. Now, what's interesting here is that that phrase, continue with the Lord, is translated in the Authorized Version as they should cleave unto the Lord. It's the same phrase that is used in Genesis chapter 2, where God said that a man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. It's the idea of being stuck together with glue. To continue to walk with the Lord is to be their chief end in life. Moses uses a very similar phrase in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 4. When he says to the people of Israel, before they enter the promised land, your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal or Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. You who held fast, you who cleaved to the Lord are alive today, every one of you. Now, when we make walking, knowing God and walking with Him the chief end in our life, we will not be deterred then by the pain, the difficulty, the trials that we face in this life, in this journey. Indeed, when the storms of life come, when we enter into that valley of the shadow of death, when the fears of what lie ahead of us seem like they're going to overtake us, we will not turn aside. We will not retreat and go back to that place from which we came. Pastor Dabney quoted from Pilgrim's Progress last Sunday, as Christian and faithful entered the valley of the shadow of death, they encountered two men running swiftly in the opposite direction. And when they inquired of those two men where they were going, the two men said they were going back to the place from which they had come, and if Christian and faithful valued their lives in peace, they'd come with them and turn and go the other way. But the one who walks with God, the one who has as the chief end of his life to know God and to walk with Him, will in such times meet those difficulties will meet those occasions with a faith that says, I believe that God's grace is sufficient for me and will sustain me through every trial. John Owen says of that chief end, our general or our chief end is our absolute master. We give up ourselves unto it without limitation or condition. He that makes self his end and master may do many things for God, but he can in nothing make God his chief end. But comparatively, he will love self and hold to self, and God shall be despised. And then he says, and so also on the contrary. In other words, if loving God is your chief end, then you will hate self, you will despise self, you will love God with all your heart. So if knowing God, if walking with Him is the chief end of our life, we will value and esteem the glory of God, the approval of God above all else. Though all others may reject us, our chief aim is to know the love of God by which we are accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. All legitimate interest, all natural affections will be brought into submission to the glory of God. And of course, no sinful interest has any place in the life of one who desires truly to walk with God. However, even the legitimate interest of our everyday lives, of our work, our recreations, our family responsibilities, will all be brought into subjection to that one great overriding end, the glory of God. Now, there will be times when a conflict will be seen even between legitimate temporal interest and the glory of God. What does one do, for example, when family members who are unsaved come to visit and want you to go with them to Cedar Point on the Lord's Day? Now, certainly, spending time with family is an important legitimate interest. Having a recreational activity such as Cedar Point is a legitimate activity, though I have to be honest, I never have understood why one would spend 2 hours in line for a 5-minute thrill and call that recreation. Beyond me. However, when legitimate interest conflict with that which God has commanded of His people, then God's glory is that which wins the day in the life of one who seeks to walk with God. Even when it comes to family affections, you may remember that King David refused to take appropriate action against his son Amnon, who violated David's daughter, Amnon's half-sister. And that failure to place the glory of God above natural family affection brought about great disaster in the house of David. So if knowing God, if walking with Him is the chief end of our life, we will order the course of our lives in a way that is most conducive to the glory of God. We live in a culture and in a society where we have a myriad of choices before us about almost everything. Where do I live? Where shall I work? What house shall I buy? What kind of car shall I drive? And I fear that most Christians, when making those decisions, rarely ask the question, how will this decision influence my desire to walk with God and bring glory to Him? One of the places where I see this happen quite frequently is when one receives a job offer, but the offer takes him to a place that has no good church that he can attend. Does one consider the glory of God in that situation? Or does he simply take the position because it offers more money and better living conditions for his family and then hope for the best when it comes to the church? In the investment community, they say hope is no strategy. Well, it isn't when it comes to your spiritual life either. The glory of God is the overriding factor in every decision of one who would walk with God. If knowing God, walking with Him is the chief end then of our life, we will be intent on keeping out of our lives anything that is contrary to or that would bring reproach upon God's glory. And that is true in both our public and our private lives. If knowing and walking with God is truly our chief end, then we will be diligent in this matter. Jesus said to his disciples, who literally walked with him, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." There is no doubt that from time to time, we fall into those actions that bring reproach upon God's glory. That is the bane of living in this flesh until we get to heaven. However, those times are occasions of great sorrow to our hearts, and they bring about a heart of repentance. David, recognizing his sin, composed both Psalm 51, a psalm of deep repentance, and Psalm 32, a psalm that speaks of the blessedness of God's forgiving grace. Peter, having denied Christ, went out and wept bitterly. We do not take our sins lightly when we desire the glory of God above all else. We do not operate on the premise that forgiveness is easier to obtain than permission. To the one who would walk with God, our sins are a great burden to us. As the Apostle Paul ends his section of Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God, he ends with these words, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Being watchful unto this end. In our next study, we're going to continue this theme, but take up the idea that those who walk with God, whose chief goal in life is to know Him and to fellowship with Him, will also have as a goal to enjoy God. That's where the whole concept of communion really comes to the forefront. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has as its first question, "What is the chief end of man?" Answer, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. May that be the desire of each of our hearts, to enjoy Him, to walk with God in sweet communion. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your word tonight, which opens up to us the realities of your grace and your goodness to us. You are a God who keeps your promises. If you tell us that we are accepted in Christ, then we can know that we are accepted in Him. If you tell us that your grace is sufficient for us, there is no question but that it is sufficient. The only question is, will we believe it? And will we act in faith upon what you have said is true? Oh, Father, we need your grace so desperately, even to believe. And so with the centurion, we cry out to you, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.